Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, we left Abraham and Sarah on the occasion of our last study, you'll remember, having prepared that fellowship meal together whereby they might entertain those angelic visitors that detoured specifically out of the way on their journey to Sodom, we believe, in order that they might come to encourage, in particular, Sarah concerning the birth of that child to come. You'll remember that we said that Abraham's faith had already leapt ahead of his wife in Genesis chapter 17, as he implicitly believed in the power of God Almighty, of El Shaddai, to bring forth the promised child. But Sarah lagged behind him in this matter because of her own feelings of inadequacy concerning her ability to bear that child. And you'll remember that in our last study, the focus of the angel was on those problems that Sarah felt within herself. She laughed within herself, says the record. And remember that the Apostle Paul takes up that one single word out of Genesis 18, herself, and transfers it across to Hebrews 11 when he says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And the Apostle Paul, as it were, puts his finger right on the very nub of the problem, that it was Sarah's own personal feelings of inadequacy that were holding her back on this occasion. Well, our study this evening is entitled Experiencing the Triumph of Faith Together. And when we read the chapter that we've had set before us, Genesis chapter 20, you might wonder why it is that we've chosen that rather surprising title for a chapter that appears to paint our couple here again, yet again, in a rather unfortunate light. And yet, strangely enough, out of the very circumstances of this chapter, we believe that Abraham and Sarah were now going to be brought forth to that point of time whereby the promised child could come. And out of the very distresses and out of the trials of this story of Genesis 20, were going to come the grounds and the basis whereby the two of them might now accept Almighty God's hand upon them that the child of promise might finally be born. Well, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1 we read, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country." It says, "And he dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar." Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. So you see, something caused Abram to move from where he was. And if we were to ask, where was he? The answer is, he was in Hebron. And we're told that he's been in Hebron since Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18. Remember at the end of that chapter, after he was given the promise, we're told that he removed his tent and came and pitched from thence in Hebron in Genesis 13 verse 18. Do you know that what we're effectively told is that from Genesis 13 to Genesis 20, that Abraham had been living in the area of Hebron for over 20 years. And now, all of a sudden, he packs his bags and moves off toward the south country, says chapter 20 and verse 1. And we're not told in the record why it was that he suddenly left the place that he'd been happily living in for the last 20 years of his life. But I think the answer lies in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29. Because in the previous chapter, we're told, in the 29th verse, "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." And so we're told in the 19th chapter that the holocaust of God's judgment fell upon the basin of Sodom and Gomorrah in the plain of Jordan. And no doubt some of the impact of that was that Abraham perhaps wanted to move away from that scene of devastation and destruction that had taken place off the Judean plateau down in the basin of the Jordan Valley. And perhaps, in fact, with the very devastation that had happened there, there was a mass migration of people up onto the Judean plateau to get away from the destruction that had occurred in that area. And with the people that were fleeing out of the Jordan Valley and up onto the Judean hills, maybe Abraham wanted to move away as there came now pressure on pasture land, as other people and other flocks moved into the area, and all of a sudden Abraham decided to move away. And I think, by the way, we're being told here that Abraham was unsettled in mind. He'd been in the one spot for 20 years. All of a sudden he moves away. You see, although Genesis 19 verse 21 says God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. We're not told that Abraham knew that that had happened. All Abraham knew was that he'd pleaded for God that if there be 10 righteous, the city might be saved. And when he got up the next morning, he saw the smoke of a mushroom cloud ascending. And for all he knew, Lot was dead, his nephew. Must have been a distressing time for Abraham, an unsettling time. And as other people swarmed up onto the hill country of Judea, we're told now that Abraham, in an unsettled state of mind, journeyed from thence toward the south. Toward the south. You know, Abraham never did well when he travelled in this direction. Whenever Abram headed off southwards, he always got himself into trouble. He's already done that, hasn't he, in chapter 12, as he moved off because of the grievous famine in the land. Well, here he is again, moving now in the same southwards direction. And surprisingly, of course, as the second verse tells us, he is indeed going to repeat the very circumstances of Genesis chapter 12. Because verse 2 says, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife," notice the way the record's written there, "Abraham said of Sarah his wife," he should have understood that by now, shouldn't he? He knew that they were in this promise together. He said, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now you know, brothers and sisters, we were told, remember, in Genesis 17, that at this set time next year, the child will be born in 12 months. Genesis 17. We know that some time has elapsed, during the course of which Genesis chapter 18 and 19 have been outworked. The angelic visitor into the Abrahamic encampment and the destruction of Sodom. How many weeks are left out of the 3 months before the child is about to be conceived? You know, they were on the very eve of conceiving the child of promise. And at the very moment that the child is about to be conceived, Sarah finds herself in another man's house. Yet again. Another man's house. At the very moment of the conception of that child. Here indeed was a crisis again in the household of Abraham. You know what happens? You know what we all say, brothers and sisters? We say, "How could he do it?" Don't we? Well, you know, it's very easy. Because you see, Abraham was a man who had faith in God's ability to produce that child. But his faith in God's ability to produce that child didn't make him immune from the weaknesses that were already inherent in his personal character. And one of the weaknesses that Abraham had was that he was a timid man. And it let him down. And it let him down more than once. And on this occasion, his timidity again let him down. Of course he shouldn't have done it. He knew that the promised child was about to be brought forth. He should never have got his wife involved in that situation at this moment of time. But Abraham was timid. And it was, by the way, 25 years after the episode of Genesis chapter 12. You know, what tends to happen is we read our Bibles and we go from Genesis 12 and we flick over a few pages to chapter 20, we say, there it is, he's doing it again. It was 25 years later, brothers and sisters. Have you never done something in life that you might have done before? Isn't it true when we stop and think about ourselves that we've all got weaknesses and habits in our life, and you know that the funny thing about it is that we often revert back to do the same thing we've done before, and we fail in the same matter that we failed in the past, because that's our weakness. Isn't it true that we look back over our own lives over the last 5 years, the last 10, the last 15, the last 20, the last 25, and we know that there are flaws in our character that are still there from 25 years ago. And we haven't got rid of our weaknesses either. Is that not true? Isn't it the experience of all of us that the truth is a lifetime of change and of character development before the Father? You see, Abraham was no different to any of us. Brothers and sisters, He was a mortal man. And at times, his own weaknesses let him down. And they did so again in this chapter, 25 years after he'd done the same thing in the land of Egypt and in the courts of Pharaoh. And you see the drama of the second verse. Just look at the drama. You see, here's a child about to be born. You know what it says of Sarah in Genesis chapter 17? It says, kings of people shall come forth of thee. Kings of people. And you see what verse 2 says? And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. So we've got two men and one woman. Or in fact, to be more precise, we've got two fathers and one woman in the same verse. We've got Abraham and we've got Abimelech. Abraham, father of a multitude. Abimelech, father of a king. And the question was, of course, who was going to be the father of this boy? You see the, can you see the drama in that verse? Both men with the very Hebrew word for father included in their own name. Father of a multitude, father of a king. One man is a circumcised Hebrew, and the other is an uncircumcised Philistine. What situation had Abram got himself involved in here? And verse 3 says, and God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And so we ask ourselves, how did he do it? Well, I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, and you need to think about this carefully, and I've had to think about it carefully too, because I know some of you are going to scrutinise what I'm going to say pretty closely. I don't think Abraham on this occasion was alone in this particular problem. There's no doubt that in Genesis chapter 12, that the onus of responsibility rests upon Abraham. Absolutely. The record's written that way, isn't it? In Genesis 12, it was absolutely Abraham's responsibility. But in a funny way, I think that when we read Genesis 20 carefully, I don't think that Abraham, not only do I not think that Abraham was not just the instigator of this, I think that Sarah was not only involved in this matter of deceiving Abimelech, but I think, let every man be fully persuaded as to their own mind, I think that Sarah was the initiator of this matter and not Abraham on this occasion. Now I'll tell you why. It's all to do with how we read the text. So, several points then with regard to what seems to be going on in this particular chapter. I don't think that this was Abraham's responsibility alone. And by the way, brethren and sisters, don't get me wrong, of course Abraham was responsible in the fullest sense of the word. He was the head of the house. Whatever did finally happen, Abraham must assume his responsibility. But I don't think that he was alone, and I have a feeling that he may not have initiated the deception on this occasion. Now, you notice that the record tells us in the third verse there, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she, and in the Hebrew that word she is emphasized, for she is a man's wife. Now, you see that phrase, man's wife. In the Hebrew, that in the Hebrew means she is beulahed or baled to a bale. It's a rather unusual expression in the Hebrew. She is baled to a bale. Actually, the margin is exactly correct. She's married, Beulah, to a husband, Baal, a lord or husband. And the interesting thing is that I can only find one other occasion in the divine record where that particular Jewish or Hebrew expression is found, and it's found in Deuteronomy 22, as we refer to there. Now, just come and have a look at this, because it seems to be relevant in this context. This appears to be the only other occasion where this particular choice of phrase is found in the divine record, baled to a bale. And here it is in Deuteronomy 22 concerning certain matters of immorality that Almighty God gave judgment against. Now in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22 we read, If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband. Now there it is, there's the same phrase. Bailed to a bail. If a man be found lying with a woman who's bailed to a bail, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And if we were to ask, well, why does the woman have to die in this chapter? The answer is because she's bailed to a bail. In other words, that if she's married, she should have been in her husband's house. So what's she even doing found with another man? And the indication is, the implication is that she is fully responsible for what she does. She's bailed to a bail, and yet she's with another woman. She must die, says the record. And that's in contrast, isn't it, in verse 27, to the betrothed damsel that cries in the field but was not heard, and Yahweh makes adequate provision for the unheard cry of the virgin. God is not unmindful of those in need or in distress, but not to this woman in verse 22. She suffers a like judgment. Why? Because, says the record, she's bailed to a bail. She's partly responsible for this action that has taken place. And that's the very phrase that's used here in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3 concerning the status of Sarah. She is bailed to a bail, and yet she's with another man. And she must bear that responsibility, says Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. And the record seems to stress that, because remember in the Hebrew of Genesis 20, as we come back now to Genesis 20, it says, for she is bailed to a bail. So here's the first thing. The gravity of what was going on here seems to certainly imply that Sarah must bear her fair share of responsibility in the matter. Now notice what Abimelech goes on to say in the fifth verse of this chapter. He says, said he not unto me, she is my sister. So Abraham was to blame. He had deceived. But you see what Abimelech goes on to say in the fifth verse. And she, even she, herself said, he is my brother. Now it's obvious from Genesis chapter 20 and verse 5 that Abimelech was upset with both of them. He was pretty unhappy with Abraham, and he was certainly unhappy with Sarah. Now reading verse 5, which of the two would you say that Abimelech was the most unhappy with? And the answer is that he was particularly aggrieved at the deception of Sarah. You see, just read it again. Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she, even she, herself said, he is my brother. And the record seems to imply perhaps even a greater measure of responsibility for Sarah's action on this occasion. That's quite different to Genesis chapter 12. Here's the third point. In verse 13, we have Abraham's excuse for why he was going to do what he did. We read verse 13 from your Bibles. It says, it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Now here's Abraham's excuse for his behaviour. But you see how verse 13 is worded. It's worded as an explanation for Sarah's behaviour, not his. Notice that? He doesn't say, Abraham's excuse is not, well, I decided that I would call her my sister. No, he says, well, we decided that she would call me her brother. And the explanation that Abraham gives in this chapter is in the context of what Sarah was going to do and what Sarah was going to say and how Sarah was going to behave, as obviously she had on this occasion. When we come to verse 16, just turn over the page for a moment and have a look at that there in your Bibles. We're told in verse 16, and unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now that's obviously pretty heavy irony, isn't it, from Abimelech on this occasion. I've given thy brother, knowing full well that he wasn't. But you see, if he was going to be ironical towards Abraham, what would have Abimelech said? He should have said, I've given thy sister. Do you see what I'm saying? If he was going to direct his irony against Abraham, he would have said, I've given thy sister. But he doesn't. He directs his irony against Sarah, and he says, I've given thy brother. The irony of Abimelech is directed against Sarah, not against Abraham, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 16. And finally, in the same verse, we read at the end of that verse, the record states that she was reproved. You see that at the end of the verse? Thus was she reproved. We're going to come to that later on, but there's no doubt that the meaning of the Hebrew word is exactly what the Authorized Version says. She was reproved. There was a measure of censure involved in this particular matter, and the reproof that was given on this occasion is, I believe, given to Sarah rather than to Abraham. So, let me just put the balance of that properly, in case anybody thinks I'm being a little bit unfair. What I'm saying is, I think Sarah led in this matter of deception. But Abraham, as head of the house, must, of course, finally accept responsibility for the actions of this couple. They were both to blame. And the tragedy of this was almost really the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira, wasn't it? Agreeing together mutually to deceive in the truth. What a tragic thing. And what a tragic thing that Sarah, of all people, should be involved in that way at this delicate time. Well, verse 3 tells us, coming back to the record in Genesis 20, verse 3, that God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken." He was dying because of the woman in that particular household. There was no chance of conception here. No sooner had Abimelech gone into the household than he was obviously smitten with a disease that was fatal in its final outworkings. "You're a dead man," says God. And I believe that what verse 3 is telling us is that the first thing that God did was he moved to secure the matter, to safeguard the matter of the promised child. First thing God did, he says the bringing forth of this child is threatened. So the first thing God did is he walked straight into that household and he smote Abimelech immediately to ensure that nothing would happen while the woman was in the house. He safeguarded the promise first. That was the important thing. But that actually wouldn't solve the problem, because, you see, the real problem that was going to come out later on was, even though God had smitten Abimelech, he could have smitten him dead if he'd wanted to, but how would everybody really know that nothing had happened while Sarah was in the house of Avimelech? And you know, at the end of the day, only Abimelech himself could really sort that problem out. And that's what he's going to do later on in this story. Well, verse 4 says that Abimelech had not come near her. God Almighty had prevented that. He'd moved so swiftly that no possible contact could occur. And so Abimelech says, he said, "Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation?" he says. Now, of course, we know that righteousness is a relative thing. No doubt the reference of Abimelech here is to the fact that they guided the affairs of the nation with what they considered to be principles of integrity. They were probably under the code and the law of Hammurabi, as were other nations at the time. And so in a relative sense, what Abimelech is saying is, look, he says, we're decent people. We run by righteous principles. Wilt thou slay us when we've been a righteous nation? And you can see the indignation of Abimelech on this occasion, that this disaster had been brought upon his household and his nation when it really wasn't his fault. And so he says in verse 5, "Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself," or you can really see that, can't you? "She said he is my brother." And so he says at the end of verse 5, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And so Abimelech protests his innocence. And when he says, by the way, "in the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands," what he means, of course, is by way of contrast to their hands and their heart in the matter. And Abimelech was greatly aggrieved at the way in which Abraham and Sarah had cooperated together to deceive him in this absolute way. You see the word integrity in verse 5, it's the same word translated uprightness or perfectness in chapter 17, verse 1. "Walk before me and be thou perfect." The word perfect. It's the same word here. Integrity of heart. Uprightness of heart. And so Abimelech claims that he's a relatively upright person. Now, it just so happens that it was the custom of the day that a king was entitled to take other women folk into his harem. And what Abimelech is saying is that he was only acting in accordance with the laws and the principles of the times in a thoroughly righteous manner. And so he was. But verse 6 says, "And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart." So here's a Gentile king receiving acknowledgement from Almighty God that he had a measure of honesty and integrity in his dealings in this matter. "But," says God, at the end of that verse, "I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." I withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now you see, all sin ultimately is against God. We know that. Sin is the transgression of God's law, the doing of that which is morally wrong and an affront to the Creator. But you see how this verse is well, let's read the verse again carefully, just that second part. What's the implication here? "For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." You see, what the verse is saying is that Sarah might have been Abraham's wife, but she also bore a special relationship to God. Because what God says in this verse, in effect, is if you touch her, you sin against me, Abimelech. That's how closely this woman is related to me in the outworking of this promise. You touch her, and in a very direct and personal sense, you've sinned against me, God himself. I withheld thee from sinning against me, Abimelech, and that's what you would have done if you'd ever touched her. See the relationship there? Come and have a look at Psalm 105, because, well, Psalm 105 is in fact a commentary on the hand of God in this particular episode. It's quite interesting what the psalmist says on this occasion. She bore a special relationship to the Father in a very personal and special way, because God himself was going to be involved in the outworking of this particular promise. Now, in Psalm 105, we read perhaps from verse 11. Psalm 105, verse 11. "Saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Now here, obviously, is at least in measure a reference in this psalm to the very episode of Genesis 20. When they went from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Don't touch that woman." Isn't that the force of Genesis chapter 20? And so God showed his overshadowing care towards them in this particular episode. So the lesson, of course, and this was a lesson that Abraham and Sarah had to learn, was the lesson of providence. That they were indeed to be providentially cared for in every step of the way of this particular journey of faith that they were on together. Now I want you to read the psalm again, this time from the overhead. Notice the point of emphasis here. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And all of those words are in the plural, including, by the way, the word anointed. Should be anointed ones. Plural. You see, what the psalm is saying is that Abraham and Sarah were in this promise together. Hasn't that always been the story of this couple? Right through these chapters? As far as God is concerned, these two are in this matter together, and care for them together he will. He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed ones, and do my prophets," plural, "no harm." Both Abraham and Sarah were under the providential care together of Almighty God in this particular matter. But of the two, we might say that Sarah needed the greater anointing of the Spirit at this particular time in order that that child might be conceived. And one of the things that Abraham and Sarah had to learn in their life as they faced these crises that came upon them was to truly learn to rest in God and to appreciate the force of some of these promises here, some of which will be well known to you, of course, and perhaps others won't be. But you'll remember some of those passages. Psalm 34, about the angels of Yahweh that encamp around those that fear him. Deuteronomy 33, about the everlasting God, who is the God of Jeshurun. And underneath us all are the everlasting arms, is the promise of Deuteronomy. The promise of Hebrews and of Peter, that God will never leave us or forsake us. You see, they had to grow in this matter, didn't they? Abram and Sarah hadn't yet fully come to appreciate the providential hand of God in their lives. And yet they had to realize that even in their times of mistake, and even in their times of difficulty, that God was always there, always caring. And you know, the story of this chapter is going to be that despite their weaknesses, and despite their mistakes, that God not only would overshadow them and care for them, but would finally bring them to the triumph of faith together, that that child might be conceived, that they might both learn that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. And they would at the end appreciate God's providential hand. But right now, they're not quite there, are they? They're still resorting to the strategies of the flesh. They haven't yet learned to fully trust in God. What they've said is, we believe in God, but you see, when you're faced with practical problems in life, you've got to do something for yourself. Aren't we all the same? How sensitive really are we to the hand of providence? How often is it in life when we're faced with a trial or a difficulty where we could all truly say, how often could we truly say that the first thing we say is, what can I learn for the truth out of this? Is that the first thing we say whenever a trial comes upon us? We've all got some development to do, haven't we, in appreciating the Father's hand in our lives. You know, if you come back to Genesis 20, do my prophets no harm is the cry of the psalmist on this occasion. You know, when we come back to Genesis chapter 20, it's evident that there is a definite connection of ideas here with the words of this particular psalm. Because in Genesis chapter 20, when we come back to the 7th verse, that idea is taken up now in the Genesis record. It says in verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, says Genesis. And that was the very comment made in the book of Psalms, wasn't it? Do my prophets no harm. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Now look at verse 7. This is one of those amazing verses in the record, isn't it? Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So you see, Abraham was upheld because he was a prophet. Now just think about what a great man Abimelech must have been. You imagine what had happened here. Abimelech smitten with a disease because of the deception of this man. God turns around and says, give me his wife back, and he'll pray for you. And you'll live because of his prayer. Can you imagine Abimelech wanting to accept that? Would you want to accept the prayers of someone who's just offended against you? It says much, doesn't it, for Abimelech, that he was even prepared to accept that particular offer. You give the man his wife back, and I know he sinned against you, but he'll actually pray for you, and you'll live because of him, says God. You know, I believe that what happened here was that Abimelech was brought into the matter in a much greater degree of detail than the record itself tells us. I believe that God must have imparted to Abimelech, and I believe this from what happens later on in the story, I think that God must have imparted to Abimelech some of the story that was tied up with this particular couple, and how important it was that they be preserved together as man and wife. And what we're going to find in this story is that Abimelech enters into the very circumstances of this situation so fully that the restoration is made before all the world, that the world might know that this woman indeed belongs to Abraham. And this was the spirit of Abimelech, that he was prepared to receive the prayers of Abraham on this occasion. You know, there's a lesson that comes out of verse 7. And here it is. Think about this. What verse 7 is telling us is that Abraham, despite his failings, had a closer relationship to God than Abimelech. That's what Abimelech's being told, isn't he? You might think, Abimelech, that this man has sinned. But his prayers are closer to me than yours. He'll pray for you. Now that's something worth thinking about in ecclesial life, isn't it? Sometimes in ecclesial life we see those in the truth who have failed in some particular matter. It doesn't matter what it is, whatever it is. You know, we've got to be very careful in the truth that we don't hasten to criticise somebody who, despite their failing, may still be closer to God than we are. We've got to temper our judgments of one another, don't we? And to exercise thoughtfulness. And not only was Abimelech going to have to do that in this story, but so also was Abraham, because Abraham had made a bad mistake in the way that he had judged other people in this particular chapter. Well, verse 8 tells us, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. He wasted no time. He got up straight away the next morning and he brought all his household into the situation. He wanted them all to be involved. He wanted them all to know. You see the emphasis in the record there? He called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. Abimelech invited the whole household into this matter that they might fully understand the problem and what the solution was going to be. And now verse 9 tells us that Abimelech confronts Abraham with what he's done. And so Abimelech called Abraham and said, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And, you know, Abraham had misjudged him badly, hadn't he? Now, it's a funny thing, but we all tend at times to show the same weakness as Abraham does in Genesis 20, verse 9. And that is, and this happens sometimes even in the truth, that we're very quick to impute the worst possible motive to somebody else before we really know why they've done what they've done. You ever experienced that in life? We do that even in the truth at times, don't you? See, Abraham imputed motives to Abimelech that he really didn't have any right to impute. And Abimelech rightly comes before Abraham and says, what do you think you're doing? And Abraham had misjudged him badly. And from time to time in life, both with Gentiles and also with those in the truth, we make the same mistake. And we impute motives to others before we even really know what their heart is. Very quick to do that, aren't we? Got to be very careful. And Abimelech rightly says in the 10th verse, Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Or as our reader more properly read from the Revised Standard Version, what were you thinking of? Good question. What was he thinking of indeed? And I can tell you what he was thinking of. He was thinking of himself. Because when Abraham ever came under pressure, he always thought about himself first and the truth second. It didn't come naturally to him to put the truth first. It doesn't generally come naturally to us either. And you can see the nervousness in Abraham, can't you, in the 11th verse. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And he begins to outline this explanation as to what he's done. You can see the tension and the shame and the embarrassment in the very way that Abram speaks. Look at the first three words. Oh, these are good, aren't they? Because I thought. How many problems in life have begun with that little phrase? Oh, I thought. But before we've stopped to check it out or to really find out, we've already made a judgment on the basis of what we thought. That's what Abraham did. But he thought wrong. And what he says by way of excuse in the 11th verse is he says, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. He thought the fear of God wasn't in Abimelech's heart. You know what the real problem was? The fear of man was in Abraham's heart. That was the problem here. It wasn't that the fear of God wasn't in Abimelech's heart. It was that the fear of man was in Abraham's heart. That's why he'd really done what he'd done. This was all an excuse. Verse 12, same thing. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said, this is the kindness which that was all a weak excuse, wasn't it? There was no justification whatsoever for what Abram says here or does here. And you know, he's doubly to blame on this occasion compared to what happened in Genesis chapter 12. Because when he went down into Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, he didn't really understand the fullness of the promise. But you see, from that time when they had come forth out of Egypt, he knew in Genesis chapter 15 that the child had to come from his loins. Genesis 15. And he also knew, Genesis 17, that it had to be nourished in Sarah's womb. And he knew that now. He knew that they were in this promise together. Went ahead with what they did. Doubly to blame was Abraham on this occasion. There is no excuse. And all this business in the 12th verse saying, well, she really is partly my sister. Half-truths, brothers and sisters, and young people, are lies. Especially when they are uttered with deliberate intent to deceive in the first place. He would have been a better man, wouldn't he, to have said, look, I've been wrong, you're absolutely right, I accept whatever judgment you lay upon me. A better man would have done that. But Abraham was timid, always. That was his way. He never appears in a good light, does Abraham, when it comes to the matter of showing raw courage or of standing up to strong personalities. And verse 14 says, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abram and restored him Sarah his wife. You know, that's pretty similar to what Pharaoh did, isn't it? Let's just go back and have a look at that. See if we can just compare the records there. You see what it says in Genesis 12 and verse 16 concerning the gifts that Pharaoh gave Abraham. He entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And Genesis 20 verse 14 says, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abram and restored him, Sarah's wife. Almost the same, isn't it? Almost the same list. Gave him the same sorts of presents as Pharaoh had given him. But there was a big difference, wasn't there? What was the difference between the gifts of Pharaoh and the gifts of Abimelech? And the answer is, of course, that Pharaoh gave his gifts to Abraham when he received Sarah. But Abimelech gave his gifts when he gave Sarah back. That's quite a different story, isn't it? Pharaoh gave his almost as a present for getting Sarah. Abimelech gives Sarah back and then gives Abraham the gifts besides, in addition to restoring his wife. He was a better man than Pharaoh, was Abimelech. And if Abraham had felt stung in conscience by the gifts of Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 12, how do you think he would have felt when he got these gifts in Genesis chapter 20 and his wife back? About that big. Oh, it would have stung, wouldn't it? How dreadful Abraham would have felt on this occasion.
thoroughly outdone by the righteousness of a Gentile, even as Hebrews 7 verse 7 says, the less is invariably blessed of the better. And so he was on this occasion. And you see what verse 15 says. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. You know, those are interesting phrases. My land is before thee. Come back to Genesis chapter 13. Now we've heard that phrase before in the book of Genesis. Abimelech said to Abraham, behold, my land is before thee. Genesis 13 and verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Why, those were the words of Abraham himself to Lot. The whole land's before thee. Those were the very words that Abraham had used in order to invite Lot to take whatever portion he wanted, and Abraham would stand back and let Lot do the choosing. And now Abraham stands in the court of a Gentile king and hears his own words. Hears them coming out of the mouth of a Gentile. Is not the land before thee? And then you see what Abimelech says in the balance of verse 15. Not only does he say, behold, my land is before thee, but he also says, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And that phrase, where it pleaseth thee, that's the same phrase in the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 6. Remember, when Abraham said to Sarah concerning Hagar, do to her as it pleaseth thee, as is tov in the Hebrew. Do to thee as it pleaseth thee. Genesis 16 verse 6. And that's the phrase that Abimelech now takes up and says, dwell where it is tov to thee, where it pleaseth thee. So you see, the very words of Genesis chapter 20 and verse 15 represent Abraham's own words at a better time in his own life, when he was showing a better spirit both to Lot in Genesis 13 and to Sarah in Genesis 16. And he now has to stand and hear an echo of his own words coming out of the mouth of Abimelech. Now, how do you think Abraham would have felt by all that? He really would have felt humbled by that whole exchange, wouldn't he? He would have felt that he'd let God down, let his wife down, let himself down badly in this particular episode. And worse still, that it happened at the very time when the child was due to be born. And so verse 16 says of Genesis chapter 20, and unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother. So you see, the irony is directed against Sarah, isn't it? I've given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, if you come to the Song of Solomon, we do seem to have the key to this little phrase in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. It does seem to be an idea here that is taken up by way of explanation in the Song of Solomon. I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So the hire of the vineyard was 1,000 pieces. My vineyard, says the bride, verse 12, my vineyard which is mine is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. So why was Solomon to receive 1,000 pieces of silver for a vineyard that really belongs to his wife? And the answer is because his wife belongs to him. And because she belongs to him, then the fruit of that vineyard, or the price of the fruit of that vineyard, belongs to him. 1,000 pieces of silver. So in other words, coming back to Genesis chapter 20, what Abimelech was saying is, I've given 1,000 pieces of silver for the hire or the fruit of this vineyard, But who have I given it to? I've given it to Abraham because this woman belongs to him. This vineyard is Abram's. And the fruit of this vineyard belongs to Abraham. And the hire for this vineyard belongs to Abraham because she is his wife, not mine, says Abimelech. And he wanted to make that clear before all the world, didn't he? You see, it was so important that the question of the bearing of the seed be kept absolutely pure at this particular time. Here she is in another man's house. And you see, at the end of the day, when you think about it, it was only Abimelech himself that could put that matter right. So what he does is he gathers everyone together, and he gets the wife, Sarah, and he gets the husband, Abraham, and he says to Sarah, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver, the hire of the wife's vineyard. Why? And I've given it to Abraham because this woman belongs to this man, and I want all the world to know that, and that I haven't touched her. I've had nothing to do with her. She belongs to him, absolutely. To him, the hire of the vineyard shall go. And it's almost as if Abimelech entered into the matter fully in order that the world might know that he had not touched this woman in any particular way. But what a pointed lesson to Abraham as well. He loved his wife. He loved Sarah, did Abraham. He knew her involvement, but his own timidity of nature had let him down again. And you see that the verse goes on to say, Genesis 20, verse 16, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. But in the Hebrew, the text is slightly different, and certainly the word he would appear to be more in the neuter gender. So Rotherham renders it, lo, that is for thee. Another translation says, it shall be your vindication. And if we were to say, well, what's the it? It shall be to thee a covering of the eyes or your vindication. The answer is the 1,000 pieces of silver. So he says, I've given 1,000 pieces of silver to your husband, and it is to thee your vindication. In other words, by giving the money, he formally repudiated any association or involvement with Sarah. And he wanted everybody to know. You see what the verse goes on to say? He says, it's your vindication unto all that are with thee and with all other. He wanted all the world to know that he had not touched that woman. But the verse ends by saying, thus she was reproved. And in the Hebrew, the idea of the word reproof is, well, it's just that. In fact, the same word's found in the next chapter. You see in Genesis 21 and verse 25. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I heard of it, but to this day. And Abraham reproved. You know, the idea of that in the Hebrew is exactly that. He told him off. Jesenius says that the word more particularly means to argue down or to convict. That is to reprove with the idea of censure. And so Jesenius' translation of the word in this particular place, Genesis 20 and verse 16, is she was convicted. In other words, she had nothing wherewith she could excuse herself. So the matter was put right, but in the putting right of this whole matter, Sarah stood condemned for her part in this particular deception. And so verse 17 tells us, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife. So Abimelech was already married, and his maidservants, and they bear children. So Abraham, says the record, prayed unto God. You know, just imagine the fervency of that prayer. And just imagine the humility of that prayer. And just imagine the sincerity of that prayer, because as Abraham fell down upon the ground with a cracked voice and a contrite heart and said, heal, Lord, I beseech thee, he knew that he was actually praying for others to heal them of an affliction that he had brought upon them. This was his personal sin. And yet he was being asked to intercede. How do you think he felt making that prayer? What a dreadful thing it would have been. And how humble the patriarch must have been to pray before the assembled household of Abimelech to heal this disease which he knew full well he had brought upon them, both he and his wife. And verse 18 says, "For Yahweh had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife." And on this occasion, when it says because of Sarah, Abram's wife, we don't believe that God had answered on this occasion because of Sarah's faithfulness, because she hadn't been faithful. But in fact, God intervened on this occasion because of her very folly and deceit. But that the promise of the seed might be safeguarded, Yahweh had done what he needed to do in this particular matter. Now we know the story of what happens here as a result. That as Abraham prays that the house of Abimelech might be healed, we're told that they were healed and that they bear children because Yahweh had fast closed up all the wombs of the household. And it's not a big step from there, is it, to see that here indeed must have been now the moment that was to lead to the triumph of faith in husband and wife together. Because you see, Sarah saw, didn't she, that the prayers of her husband could open wombs. The prayers of her husband could open wombs. And yet he had been praying for 25 years for hers to be opened. And it never had. And Sarah must have looked at that and thought, if my husband's prayers have enough power with God to open the wombs of a Gentile household, then why can't Abram's prayers open my womb? Why can't God grant me ability to conceive? Why can't I bring forth the child that we pray for? And she suddenly saw with a blinding flash of inspiration that God could give her the child. That God could open her womb. That her husband's prayer could do that. If only she could believe. And here, obviously, is the moment now where she finally came to that point, isn't it? Must be. As she sees her husband's prayers opening the wombs of others, well, why can't he do that to me? And it suddenly must have hit her, absolutely hit her. Of course it can be done. And isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that the prayer that convinced her that that could be done was a prayer for others and not for her. And that it was uttered at a time when they were both not worthy to be heard by God. And yet he did hear. Oh, she must have thought about that. And I can imagine that after the prayers for the house of Abimelech, that the moment would have come, and the quietness now of their own tent as husband and wife were joined back together, there must have been that moment of time when Abraham again fell upon his knees and prayed again for his wife, that God Almighty might open her womb. And he prayed with a fervency that he'd never prayed with before. And his wife, kneeling alongside him, added her own fervent amen. But this time, she believed with all her heart that God could do that. And that has to be the moment of triumph, doesn't it? Because we're told in Genesis 21 and verse 1 that immediately, as a result of those prayers that were lifted up to the Father, that Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived, says Genesis 21 verse 2. Immediately after the record of the lifting up of prayers to open wombs. So there's a lesson for life, isn't it? The power of prayer. Little quotation out of Making Prayer Powerful. We might continue to pray without receiving immediate relief. Is that an indication that Yahweh is indifferent to our prayers? By no means. Perhaps there is some lesson he is trying to teach us. Perhaps we are resistant to his guidance. Perhaps the time is not right. Yahweh is not indifferent to our state, nor unmindful, but is seeking some greater result in our lives. You know, there's an old saying, isn't there, which says, the family that prays together stays together. And I think it's true for many of us, not all, but for many, that not enough prayers are found in the households of God. And that not enough prayers are lifted up with husband and wife together, as Abraham and Sarah no doubt did on this occasion. Mutual prayer, at the end of the day, between partners that are heirs together of the grace of life. I find that hard. And no doubt so do other people. And it's not just prayers together as husband and wife, is it? It's family prayers. Well, the day is brought to an end and the family are gathered around within the encircling power of that prayer lifted up to the Father. It's a powerful principle in family life, isn't it? At least Abraham and Sarah had found that. Or they definitely had that. They were people of prayer. We need more of that in our families. We need a lot more. And if we can capture the spirit of prayers in households and in families and in marriages, then that spirit of prayer will bubble over into ecclesial life itself, and prayer will become a vibrant part of ecclesial life as well. Because vibrant prayers spring from people that become used to praying and that have often lifted up their voice to the Father. So often, in fact, that finally God does become familiar to us because we've taken our troubles to him and our thanksgivings so often. We need the power of prayer, don't we, in our marriages and in our families and in our ecclesias. That was definitely to be found in the life of Abraham and Sarah at this particular moment. And isn't it a lovely thought to think that the final thing that brought them to the triumph of faith was prayer itself, and what that prayer revealed to the astonished mind of Sarah, that finally lifted her to the heights of faith, that she could finally believe in Almighty God and in the power of the promise. Now just look at this, because this is a remarkable illustration in the Bible record of what's happened here between this particular couple. You know, I've said this before, but I'll say it again, just in case you haven't heard it. One of the things that really impresses me with this story is how they really are together in this story. Now, I have sort of stressed that in a way, haven't I, because I have mentioned the word together in every title, because I really wanted you to see that. Because I really feel that that's so strong in the record. They walk hand in hand through these chapters, don't they, brothers and sisters? Now, you see, this woman, she might have lagged behind her husband in this particular matter, but she leaps up to equal his faith now, and in the next chapter she's going to go ahead. And it's Abraham who's going to lag behind. They've been like that all the time, haven't they? Sarah is the one who's going to go forth and go on and go forward in Genesis 21. And Abraham is now going to struggle in another matter. And when Sarah finally reached the triumph of faith, she did so stride for stride with her husband in every way. Now just see how the divine record shows this. Here we have Paul's exposition upon the faith of Abraham in Genesis, in Romans chapter 4. But Romans chapter 4 is Paul's exposition of Abraham's state in Genesis 17. Now this is what Paul says about the triumph of faith in the life of Abraham. It says, first of all, he staggered not at the promise, but was strong in faith. So he'd reached that point where he had absolute confidence in God. And confidence it was, despite the appearance of things, because it says he was not weak in faith, and he considered not his own body, which was in fact now dead, says Romans 4. So you see, when it says he was strong in faith, the apostle is saying that Abraham had to overcome the knowledge that his own body was dead at this very time. And why was he able to do that? Well, says Paul, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. He had absolute confidence in the ability of El Shaddai to bring forth that child. And it wasn't just the deadness of his own body that was at stake, was it? It was the deadness of his wife's body as well, says Romans, because he says he didn't consider either the deadness of Sarah's womb. They were both in this together, but Abraham's faith was sufficient for that. And Romans 4 finally goes on to say that he might become the father of many nations according to the word spoken, so shall thy seed be. So you see, there's the spirit of Abraham in his absolute faith now, ready for the bringing forth of that child. You want to see his wife? Here she is. She's now there at the end of Genesis 20. This is where Sarah has now come to in the divine record. And Romans 4 concerning Abraham is going to be matched now by the apostle's statements on his wife in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's have a look at Sarah then from the Hebrews record. So whereas of him it says he was strong in faith, Hebrews now says concerning Sarah, through faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive. Strong in faith, faith to be strengthened. She was just like her husband. And she had exactly the same thing to conquer, didn't she? Because just as he had to not be worried about his own body, which was now dead, Hebrews says of Sarah, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age, says Hebrews 11. Exactly the same spirit as her husband on this occasion. And on what basis did she do that? Because, says Hebrews 11, she judged him faithful who had promised. Now just look at the remarkable parallel of ideas there. He was fully persuaded that what he'd promised he would perform. She judged him faithful who had promised. She's exactly the same spirit now as her husband in every aspect of this promise. And she didn't just consider herself, she considered her husband's state as well. Therefore sprang there of one, and him as good as dead, says Hebrews chapter 11. They were both in this together. They both needed the outpouring of the Spirit, didn't they, that this child might be brought forth. And so Hebrews 11 closes by saying, and so as a result, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, sprang from this woman and her faith, just as Paul had said in Romans, that they would be multiplied up from Abraham for his faith. Oh, they were in this together, weren't they? And there they are. Stride for stride, they've now equaled each other. They're both ready now. The time has come. And God willing, in our study tomorrow morning, by way of exhortation, we're going to see that remarkable story come at least in measure to a conclusion as they experience the joy of the bringing forth of that little child, the son of their love, that they might embrace him and enjoy him together in the rest. The lessons then of Genesis chapter 20. In our weakness, we sometimes fall into circumstances which jeopardize the operations of God. How deplorable when we have agreed together to deceive. God's strength, however, is perfected in our weakness. His providential care is towards his saints, even in their folly. Misjudgment of others should not be compounded by attempts of self-exoneration, and very often their subsequent actions only serve to rebuke us further. Abraham prayed with contrite heart, and Sarah's faith triumphed to now equal his. God is able to lift us to new heights out of failure through prayerful supplication. And so he can, brothers and sisters. He can lift us out of the very moment of distress and bring us to the triumph of faith. If we will but learn the lessons of this couple, to be sensitive to the Father's providential hand in our lives, to be careful in our judgment of others, to never stop the power of prayer at work in our lives before him. These things certainly worked in their lives on this momentous occasion, as now finally, out of the very distresses of life and out of the very weakness of their own mistakes, Abraham and Sarah now experience the triumph of faith together.